أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم ينفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ينفعنا وزدنا علما يا كريم يا رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Inshallah, everyone's doing well. Good to see all you, everyone. I apologize for last week. Hopefully you got the email in time. I heard a couple people came and the class wasn't there, so I got some type of weird food poisoning. Anyhow, it happens, I guess. When I was in Egypt, it happened like pretty much every month or every other week. That was quite normal, so I don't know. But anyhow, alhamdulillah. So we're back for our seventh session here. Some people are asking if we're going to finish in 10 weeks. We are definitely not going to finish in 10 weeks. It's taking a lot longer, and we'll probably be around 15 or so. My goal is to make sure it's done before Ramadan. That's my main goal. So hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, we'll do that way before Ramadan, but we'll see, inshallah ta'ala. We're going to go over a review of Mecca. Last 2 weeks ago, we did the hijrah, the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Medina. We just started it, and we don't kind of fast, so I'm going to review that a little bit. We'll talk about the building of new society and the agreement with the Jews when he got there, and what kind of different things that he did with them. So let's go over. There's one thing I wanted to mention that I didn't mention before. We talked about miracles and how the Prophet didn't necessarily have like a main miracle in terms of some type of phenomenon. But there is a mentioning that the Prophet did split the moon. And this is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. They're both in Sahih Muslim, where the Quraysh asked him, can you do something, if you could give him some type of miracle, right? So they demanded, Anas radiallahu anhu reported that the Meccans, or from Mecca, demanded from Allah's Messenger that he should show them some type of sign. So it's mentioned that the Prophet put his hand up from the moon and went like this, and the moon split in two. He went like this, and it came back together. Okay, so that is all mentioned in the hadith that's there. So this is one of the miracles, and you can research online. There's a lot of scientific research. There's like a crack in the moon that people have seen that shows some type that it was broken apart and put back together. I mean, I don't know about those images. I don't know. I'm not NASA. I'm not too sure. But we do have that, though. They just mentioned that he did something like this, and he put it back together. Obviously, we don't have groves of people that became Muslim after this. And we spoke about that before, about miracles, right? It's not necessarily something that brought a lot of people to the religion from the past prophets. But it is mentioned here, so I wanted to go over that since I didn't mention it beforehand. Questions on that?
So there is a person in India, he saw the splitting of the moon at that time.
Oh, okay.
They verified him, so he continued to walk towards Arabia. He died in India.
Okay.
His grave is there, and this is actually posted there. His
grave. Interesting. SubhanAllah. Yeah, obviously, if it would split, I mean, anybody in the it's nighttime in that vicinity would see something like that, right? So I guess there's a story like that. But yeah, like I said, you know, there's different things. But we do have in Sahih Muslim one of the most authentic hadith books that we have in our tradition. So I wanted to mention that. A little bit of review really quick because, you know, there's a lot of events that happen, so it's kind of good to review things. We have just the Meccan period was 13 years long. And when we go into Medina, it's going to be 10 years long. A total of 23 years as a prophet, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So of year one, we have the start of the revelation. And then we have the private preaching for the first 3 years. We mentioned that, right? That was just in the house of Dar al-Arqam, right? The Sahabi name was Arqam. And it was mostly the Prophet's family members and his close friends. And then the open preaching happened on the fourth year. That's when the Prophet went on the Mount Safa, right? And told everyone about that he is a messenger. And we had the story of Abu Lahab said, like, you know, may you be perished for wasting our time. And the Surah Masad came down. We spoke about that. Also in that same year, the migration to Abyssinia. Right? We mentioned that a group of Muslims went to Abyssinia, present-day Ethiopia, and stayed there because of the persecution that was going on at that time. And then we have the conversion of Hamza and Umar, radiallahu anhuma. In the sixth year, give the Muslims some type of protection. And then seventh to like the tenth year, technically, the beginning of the tenth year, we have the boycott. We went over that, how they boycotted them for a long period of those 3 years, and that how the Muslims had to suffer during that time. And then the 10th year, when the boycott ended, we had the passing of Abu Talib and Khadija, radiallahu anha, and then the visit to Ta'if. We went to Ta'if to try to deliver the message there, and they stoned them and they chased them out of the city. And then we have the marriage of Aisha, radiallahu anha, on the 11th year. We have the marriage of Sauda in the 10th year. We talked about that. Right. And then we have six people from Yathrib become Muslim in the 11th year. The 12th year is called the Pledge of Aqaba, where 12 people now from Medina or from Yathrib become Muslim. Okay, and then the 13th year, we have the second Pledge of Aqaba, where 75 people from Medina or Yathrib become Muslim. And now it's setting the stage up for the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Little note here, why is it called Aqaba? Because the place is in Mina is a place called Aqaba. If you ever made Hajj before, there's a Jamarat where you stone the walls. There's a plain one called Jamara Aqaba, if you will. It's one that's that area is called Aqaba. So that's where the pledge took place, where the Prophet met with these people from Yathrib, and they took pledge with him in that area, if you will. So that's why they called him Aqaba. Okay. So that's where we're kind of at right now. We're at the cusp of going over to Medina. So the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We talked about that the Quraysh plotted to have 11 people try to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam all at one time. And if they do that, then the blood money will be spread across all these different clans, because 11 people will be from all 11 different clans. And so therefore there'll be no fighting between each other because they can't fight everyone. This was the big main plot that they came up with. So they went out in front of the house of the Prophet ﷺ, waiting for him at nighttime. And then when the Prophet ﷺ walked out, and we talked about that, how they couldn't see the Prophet ﷺ was a bit of a miracle, and he put dust on their heads and he walked over to Abu Bakr's radiallahu anhu's house, went with him, and they went headed south to this cave called Thawr. And in cave Thawr, they stayed there for 3 days. Of course, the word got out that the Prophet ﷺ left now, and now there's a major search party that's going on to try to find the Prophet ﷺ. And the Quraysh said, you know, whoever captures each one of them will get 100 camels per head, if you will, which is a lot of money at that time, okay? And so that's where we're at right now. So everyone's searching around, they're going north, they're looking around to see where the Prophet ﷺ, and of course they're in the southern area. And we have the verse of Surah Tawbah that talks about when they went south, there were some people that came really right to the edge of the cave where the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr was at. And Abu Bakr was really, really nervous. The Prophet ﷺ was just cool and calm, because he knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is protecting him, and obviously he knows that inshallah they'll be alright. But Abu Bakr is quite nervous. And so this verse comes down, it's mentioned in Surah Tawbah, where it says, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you do not aid the Prophet, Allah has already aided him when those who disbelieve have driven him out of Mecca. As one of the two, when they were in the cave, said to his companion. One of the two means Abu Bakr. There's two people, right? Abu Bakr and Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So one. So the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning or referring to Abu Bakr without saying his name. Right? So that's a privilege if you think about it. When they're in the cave, he said to his companion, do not grieve. Indeed, Allah is with us. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told Abu Bakr, don't grieve. Allah is with us. Don't worry. Then, of course, they didn't find the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls Abu Bakr his companion. So he acknowledges that that Abu Bakr is a sahabi, like he is his true companion. That's like the only time you ever see this in the Quran, where it's actually an acknowledgement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah sent down his tranquility, calmness, right, upon them, supported them with angels that you did not see. Angels were there protecting them, and made word of those who disbelieve the lowest, while Allah's word is the highest, and Allah is exalted, might and wise. Right? Brother Taymur right here, he was asking me about, like, if we could go through the seerah and actually go through what each surah came down at each time, right? That's a master's thesis type project, and probably has been done, honestly, before. And that'll be really good, and it will take more than 15 weeks to finish this class if I do something like that. But that's really nice to see when the surah was coming, when did they come out each time. So we know Surah Tawbah, obviously, was in during the Meccan period. Now, when we talk about the Meccan period, these 13 years, the Quran is how many surahs? 114. Good, good, good. Heard some 113 somewhere, but anyhow, I'll just take 114. All right, so 114. It's Imam Suyuti Rahimullah. You could get this book. It's on Amazon. It's translated. It's called, I forgot the name, but it's called Itqan in Arabic. I think it's called The Consensus of the Quran or something. And it's a book where he wrote all the stuff about all the sciences about the Quran. What verses came down in the summer? What verses came down in the winter? What verses came down when the Prophet was traveling, when he was at home, when he was on a camel, when he was walking? Anything you could think about, he wrote about, right? And one thing he mentioned is that around 83 verses in the Quran, 83 surahs in the Quran, there's 114, right? 83 of them were revealed in Mecca. So a great majority of them came in Mecca. It kind of throws off the numbers because a lot of the surahs in Mecca were small. Kul huwallahu ahad is one surah, even though it's only like, you know, five verses or so, right? So even though we say like 83 is the majority of the Quran came out in Mecca, but the long surahs like Baqarah, Ali Imran, etc., came in Medina. And of course, those are 200 something verses, 286 verses, etc. So he wrote in that book which surah was sent down in Mecca or Medina. So if you want to refer to something like that, you can go to that book and it will tell you the where it was. So and that's also, I have a presentation on that. Maybe one of these days we'll go over it, inshallah ta'ala. Okay. So that's surah Tawbah, talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect him in the cave. Abdullah ibn Qurayqit, who had not yet embraced Islam, but was trusted by Abu Bakr to hire him as a guide. So Abu Bakr hired a non-Muslim, I kind of mentioned this a couple weeks ago, to be their guide to go up to Medina. He knew the routes very well, right? So even though he wasn't Muslim, there was no problem there. As long as he's a trustworthy person, we could work together with non-Muslims, not an issue. Even when our lives are in danger, right? Obviously, we work together, alhamdulillah, and hired him to take them on this route. Obviously, he becomes Muslim later on. When Abu Bakr stopped on this, when they're going up on this route and some to Medina, some people said it took around 3 to 4 days to go there, right? Of course, they're going there in a slow pace because they don't want to get caught, and they took a different route. And I might as well go over that right now, actually. So this is the route they took. It's kind of hard to see. So there's another book in Amazon, which is around $75 now. This look, price is going up now. That there is a researcher that it's called the Hijra, or the migration of the Prophet from Mecca to Medina, a photographic analyzation of it, or something like this. And so what he did, he took pictures of what he thinks was a route the Prophet took. He mapped it out, and this is the map he did, and he took pictures of how the scene would be if you're walking with the Prophet ﷺ at that time, which is kind of interesting. It's pretty much, if you ever drove on the 10 freeway pass like Indio, or on the 15 going to Nevada, I won't say Vegas, Nevada, right? If you ever like, it's just nothing but sand and mountains and desert, if you will. That's pretty much what, you know, Saudi Arabia was in general, present-day Saudi Arabia. So this is the route. This is Mecca here. You can't really see it. You can see the line that goes down south, and then it comes up here. This dotted line is a normal route that the Quraysh will take to go to Medina. So you see their route is a little bit different. Goes towards the coast a little bit. Comes on the same route here. You don't have much area to deviate because it's quite narrow. These are all mountains here. And then they go inland to take the different route and they come back. So they took a little bit of different route to get to Medina. Why? Because they don't want to get caught. Because everyone is on the 10 and the 15 freeway waiting for them to come. But if you go out on one of the small roads, then you're most likely going to be able not to be noticed. Sister Huda, you had a question?
I've never been there, but you have Tabla, but I heard you take a bus up to the bottom of this route?
No, definitely not, because there's no roads on this route. What we're seeing here is not even where the present-day streets are. If you go to Google Maps and you do like what everyone does and go to Mecca to Medina, they'll show where the freeways are now that they paved. But this wouldn't be where they paved at, right? The present-day roads that the buses take.
Not even now,
because this is quite different, though. Yeah. So here's a little legend here. You can't see it. So I just did my hand and I did this thing with it, and I got this around like 460 miles that they did. Okay. 460 miles. So anyhow, that's quite long. But so they said in 3 days, which is quite fast. All right. Obviously, there were only four people, and they weren't a caravan. Caravans took a little bit longer because you have a bunch of camels loading with a bunch of items. You have to stop and etc. So if you're four people, that's what the party was, or four people that migrated with the Prophet. Three other people migrated with him. They could move a little bit faster and come up so they don't get caught.
Yeah. Desert, it's extremely rocky and mountainous.
Right. That's another thing, especially when we get over here in Medina, we'll mention that also about the terrain and so forth. So that's the route that they took. On this route, they have different incidents that things that are happening. That's what we're about to go through right now. So one is when Abu Bakr, when he will be stopped. And remember, everyone's looking for this party, and they all want the reward of 100 camels for Abu Bakr and 100 camels for the Prophet ﷺ. And when they're asked Abu Bakr, he'll stop him, because they don't know who he is either, but ask, who is that man right there that's with you? So Abu Bakr will say, he's my guide, meaning he's guiding me in my life, right? Not necessarily my guide on the road. So he'll use this thing called tawriya, we use in Arabic, where it means, one word has two meanings, right? So you tell people, that's my guide. And they're like, oh, okay, he's not the prophet. You're like, no, he's just my guide. And another incident that's mentioned when they stopped the prophet, they ask him, who are you? What tribe are you from? He said, Ana min ma. In Arabic, the word ma means water. So technically, all of us are made from what? From water, right? And so, but there was also a tribe in that area called ma, the tribe of ma. So when he said that, they thought, oh, you're from that local tribe. Okay, you're not the one we're looking for, right? So he said, Ana min ma. I'm from ma, right? So you would do these things. And then there's also a very famous incident of this person named Suraqa ibn Malik. He was obviously a non-Muslim at this time. And he was sent out to try to find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? He wanted that reward like everyone else wanted that reward. And he's mentioned that when his story is quite long to extent, and that when he went out to try to look for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did these divine arrows where they put like arrows in a bucket and they'll take it out and see, what's my luck today? And he took it out and he saw that it was not going to be fortunate. But he's like, you know what, I'm going to go anyways. I'm going to try to find who this person is. And it's mentioned that he came on his horse and he was coming close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he noticed that was them. Because he heard from other people, there's this four people, you know, that's traveling by themselves out in the desert. So it's mentioned that he's coming with his horse, he's coming close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but his horse, just like the elephant, and Abraha had the elephants like going to Mecca, his horse will stop and it will fall down. And if you're on a horse and falls, you fall right off, right? And he'll get back up. He's like, what's wrong with you, horse? What are you doing? And he'll do it again where the horse will like go right into the sand. I said, it's even mentioned in the narration that went up to the knees of the horse. Like he's sinking into the sand, like quicksand. And then he said, like, this probably is not a good sign. And he said he came so close that he heard the Prophet reciting Quran. And he said the Prophet was just riding and he was just going straight. Abu Bakr was looking around and he saw him coming. He's getting really nervous. But the Prophet never even turned around. He didn't really care. He knew that he was going to be okay. And the Suraqa comes really quick, and now he gets indication that this man must be protected. He must be someone special, because this never happens to me. And so he stops, he talks to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ says a very famous line in the story of him. He says that, Suraqa, what are you trying to do when the bracelets of Kisra was the leader of Persia at that time. He says, that's the name they call the president, Kisra, in Persia. So you have the bracelets of the president of, or the leader of Persia soon, right, of Kisra. So what are you talking about? And so he started giving him dawah, he talked to him, alhamdulillah, he kind of becomes Muslim, kind of like undercover. It's mentioned that later on he becomes a Muslim in Mecca. And he stops, he understands there's something going on, and bad omens, and he leaves. Later on in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, we're talking about much, much later, the Muslims defeat the Persian Empire, which is an amazing thing in the course of history. And they get the bracelets of Kisra from the throne of the palace of Kisra. And Suraqa puts it on and he says, now today I have fulfilled the prophecy that the Prophet ﷺ told me when that one day that happened. Right? So that's quite interesting. So this is the Suraqa ibn Malik story. Then there's another very famous story with this person named Ma'bad. She was a Muslim at the time, but she was a person that would sit on the routes of from Mecca to Medina and just wait for anyone to come and offer them food. That's what the Arabs, a lot of Arabs in the desert would do, right? Very hospitable. And so she was sitting there and she saw the Prophet ﷺ come, and then she said, I'm so sorry, she didn't know who he was. So I'm so sorry, I don't have anything to give. My goat here or my sheep has no milk. It's all dried up and bone, kind of like mange looking. It doesn't have well nutrition. And the Prophet says, do you mind if I try to milk it? So go ahead, try it if you want to. He puts his hand under the udder, gushes of milk come out. And she's like she's just stunned. What's going on? And she says, she starts to like, here, this is for you. They start drinking until they drank so much milk, like they made extra, if they will. And so when the husband came later on, she gives a story about him, that this guy came and he did this, etc. Later on, she finds out that he's the Prophet of Allah, and she becomes Muslim. Why is her story so famous? If you go to the Shama'il, the book I referenced earlier, where I always put that quiz question at the beginning. Today I didn't do it. I didn't have time. But anyhow, I always put like these interesting descriptions of the Prophet. She has the most descriptive description of the Prophet ﷺ than any other hadith you ever mention. And it's one of the first hadith in the Shama'il of Imam Tirmidhi. If you go to that sunnah.com, if you go to Shama'il, click on it. It's the first hadith. It's from Ma'bad. She describes the Prophet's hair, his shoulders, his skin, his chin, His, like, everything you could think about is just almost you could picture the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And how he's medium, not too tall, not too short, etc., etc., etc. So that's why she's quite famous, because she has this narration of exactly how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kind of looked like, if you will. So that's the story there. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as they go up here towards Medina, they arrive in this place called Quba, right? Not Cuba, but Quba, right? Quba is like kind of like a suburbs of Medina. Okay, it's like Medina County, right? But not downtown Medina. So this place called Quba. He stops there, obviously, because he knows that's within the vicinity of Medina. He's kind of safe now. He's been traveling for a long time, right? Doesn't necessarily want to go straight into Medina. He kind of stops there and kind of rests. And he meets the fellow people there. They're super excited to see him. And it's mentioned that people will come out every day and come out to the streets of Medina and looking for Where is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Right, they only heard about him; they never seen him before, and they're quite anxious to see him. And they'll come out every morning. Appearance. They're mentioned that I don't have it. Probably next slide. That they will come out and they finally will try to see if he was there. He stops in this place called Quba, which is around 8 miles away from present day the Masjid Nabawi is built right now, which is not too far out, if you will. He stays there for about 4 days, right? Could be, that's a good question, why exactly 4 days? But he stayed there 4 days and he actually built a masjid there. The first masjid of Islam was built in this place called Quba. If you're not taking the Kaaba masjid, which was built by Ibrahim alayhi salam, we know, obviously. But the first masjid that he built with his own hands and the group of people in this place called Quba there. And Masjid Quba is still there. Those who ever go on Umrah and Hajj, they usually take you on the tour there and you pray, two rakats, etc. It's a small masjid, it's not like a grand big masjid, but it's still there, if you will. That's a saying of that also, that if you go to Masjid Quba and you pray two rakats nafil, extra prayers, you get the reward of a umrah, if you will. Some people have talked about that hadith, but anyhow, we'll say nonetheless, there's that hadith there, if you will. And then he stays there, builds Masjid Quba there, obviously prays there, sets up the community there, obviously they're Muslims. And then on the Friday, he leaves to go down, if you would just say downtown Medina, if you wouldn't call that, if you will. So he starts heading towards there. And he goes with Bani Najjar. If you guys remember this, like week number one, it's very hard. I could barely remember week number one. But there's his great grandmother, a person named Salma. She is from Medina, right? So she was from this tribe called Bani Najjar. And Bani Najjar, now the Prophet is meeting back to them full circle, if you will, now, right? So this is their great-grandson that's coming back and living within the vicinity of Medina, right? So he's not like really foreigners to them. Obviously, they never really met him before, but he has that blood connection with them from his great-grandmother, okay? They stop in this valley called Bani Salim, and the Prophet, because Friday, obviously, is going towards Medina, but Dhuhr time comes, so obviously they have to pray. So they pray the first Jummah prayer that he's ever prayed ever in his life. Now, Jummah prayer is very interesting because it came in when the five daily prayers happened, when we talked about the Isra and Mi'raj 2 weeks ago, that at that time it's understood that the first Jummah was legislated. But they didn't pray it in Mecca. It was only prayed in Medina. So it's one of the only times the first prayer was introduced where the Prophet didn't lead it, but he gave instruction on how to do it in Medina. So the first Jummah prayer was actually prayed in Medina when he wasn't even there. Now he's there, now coming. He stops, and it's mentioned around 100 people were there, and he prayed the first Jummah there, and the khutbah is actually documented. I was going to put it here, I forgot to do so, but it's a quite short khutbah. If you ever look at any of the khutbahs of the Prophet ﷺ, you could literally read it in about a minute, and that would be his khutbah. That's about it, right? Maybe two if you really, really, really slow. But today, obviously, our khutbahs are 25 minutes. But the salah will be longer. The khutbah will be short, but the salah will be a lot longer. Right? Today, we do opposite. Right? Not because we're backwards and we're not following the sunnah. It's because we're in a time now where no one hears anything about any type of reminder except on Fridays. Right? And usually, people don't go to the masjid too much during the week, etc. For what reason? I'm putting generalizations out there. So that's why our khutbah is a little bit longer now and our salah is a lot shorter to extent. Right? But anyhow, the Prophet used to do it opposite. I know a couple of khatibs here in SoCal that do this. Their khutbah is very short and then their salah is a little bit longer. And so, not too longer, but somewhat longer. And then people get mad. Many people come late to Jummah, like, oh, why is it ending so early? I miss my Jummah. So you can't always please everybody. So anyhow, so he prays the first Jummah there as he's heading towards Medina. He comes out towards Medina. There's girls from Medina that are filling the streets, and they're singing songs from their tribes about, you know, joyous songs, etc., to him. And there's that famous nasheed, Ta'ala Badr Alayna. I'm not a great singer, so I'm not going to sing it, but anyhow, you kind of know that nasheed, right? Ta'ala Badr Alayna, it goes on, the verses go on, it's all six verses. So they mention that it was said at this time, but then some people really researched that and said it was at another time when that nasheed was said. It wasn't actually at this time, because the wording indicates certain things that happened later on in the Prophet's life. So it wouldn't make any sense that it happened here. Anyhow, so they go there, the Prophet's coming through, they're singing songs with him, etc. Right? And so the Ansar, every Ansari person that's there, is trying to invite the Prophet to stay in his house. Right? There's no hotels, obviously. So remember, he's there, he's quite new, he has no house to go to. So everyone wants that honor. And I put a little bit something here that every Ansari wants the Prophet to stay with them. The Muslims of Medina were called Ansar. Ansar means someone that gives someone victory, or gives help, if you will, because they give the Muslims from Mecca help and assisted them. And the Muslims from Mecca are called Muhajirun because they made Hijrah. You can see the word Hijrah in there, that they made migration. And that's how the Muslims were at that time were separated, at least in terms of those terms. And that's going to come up significant when we talk some of the battles. The Prophet actually separated the Muhajirun and Ansar on the battlefield. Could they work better with each other? Could they know each other? Chemistry is very important at that time, right? So everyone wanted him to stay in their house, etc. The chiefs will dress up and ride next to him, honoring him, right? Imagine that. The Prophet just went from a place where nobody liked him. No, well, they kicked him out. They threw things at him, right? Called him names. Now he's going to a place where he's like a movie star. Everyone's happy. Everyone's singing songs. And people are smiling totally night and day. He's not even used to anything like this. Imagine how he's feeling now. Like, wow, alhamdulillah. Like, this is a big change for him, right? Big honor that they're giving him. And as he's going, everyone's trying to tell him to stay. But the Prophet ﷺ says, my camel is guided by, it's commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wherever it stops, it stops. But don't like pull it, don't touch it, etc. It's guided, if you will. And it's mentioned his camel is named Qaswa. And so it's mentioned that Qaswa goes, kneels down in a certain location, but then gets back up, walks forward, then walks back to that same location and kneels down. And that's where the Prophet ﷺ ended up building his house, and his house was right next to the masjid, so therefore the masjid in that same area. Okay? And it so happened to be that it was in the inhabitants of Bani Najjar, his great ancestors, if you will, great, you know, relatives, if you will, from his grandmother's great-grandmother's side. So subhanAllah, you see how that full circle went through. And so he stays there, he builds his house. But then, at the meantime, he stays with Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. He is the famous Sahabi that got the pleasure to keep the Prophet in his house. How honor would that be, right? So he got to stay with him while the Prophet was building his house and getting things ready. Now, you're probably asking, like, where was the Prophet's family? You know, he just left, and his family's still in Mecca. Of course, his life was on the line. They're trying to assassinate him. He couldn't get his family ready and like, hey, let's all leave together. Obviously, they might put them in danger. So the Prophet obviously left. They came a few days later on. So the Prophet with his spouse, remember he has two wives right now, Sauda and Aisha. Sauda and his two daughters, Fatima and Kulthum, they come with this caravan of his family. Osama bin Zayd is a son of Zayd bin Thabit. Remember, Zayd bin Thabit is his servant. So he has a son now. Okay. So Osama bin Zayd there. Aymin, which is the servant of the house of the Prophet ﷺ, was there. Abdullah, the son of Abu Bakr, comes also. And Aisha radiallahu anha. They all come together, right? And now the family's showing up with the Prophet ﷺ a couple of days later. Zainab, the other, remember the Prophet ﷺ had four daughters. So we have two here. We have Fatima and Kulthum, are now in Medina. Zainab was not able to migrate. She stayed with her husband until the Battle of Badr, like one more year later. For every situation that she wasn't able to go, maybe she was threatened, or maybe her husband couldn't get out in time, etc. Then there's another daughter, right? Ruqayya, where is she at? Saying? She's in Abyssinia. Very good. Mashallah, mashallah. Right? Remember, she was the one that migrated with her husband. What's her husband? Someone said it here. Othman. Yeah, don't be scared, guys. Oh, I'm not going to do anything to you. Right? Shoot you with a laser, maybe. I don't know. Right? Othman or Ilahuan. Right? He's married to Ruqayya. Okay? And so they're in Abyssinia. And they're there. We already talked about why they migrated there. So the Prophet ﷺ hasn't seen his daughter for a very long time. And obviously his family's not coming. And now he has a daughter that's still in Mecca. Now, as a father, you can't just call your daughter and say, how are you doing? Are you okay? You know, you have to send a messenger to find out how they is. So, yes, now he's in a whole other place. He has half his family there, most of the family there. But his daughter is still, another one's in another land. Doesn't know if you're alive or not. And then you have another one still in Mecca, right? I'm trying to give you like the family aspect of the Prophet ﷺ. Sometimes we forget to think about that, right? And then if you're a father or a mother, you know how hard and how difficult it is when your kids are away. So anyhow, so that's how this is the setup now of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. Now, in Medina, it is the Prophet ﷺ sends there for about 10 years. And it's broken up into three main stages, if you will. Some of the authors of these seerah books break it down in three main stages. Number one is a discord and fighting from within and outside. This stage ended up with the Treaty of Hudaybiyah in the sixth year. So we'll talk about the first year up to the sixth year in Medina and how that it was fighting for discord in inside and outside. What is inside, outside? Within. You'll see within the Muslims, there's issues. We'll see why. And then outside, from the Quraysh, they're still in Mecca, but they're not happy, what? Because the Muslims left, they're going to show up on the scene and cause some issues. And then the truce with the Quraysh, where they sign an agreement, that's where that Treaty of Hudaybiyah is. And then we'll go on to the eighth year, where they do the conquest of Mecca, where the Muslims actually come back and take over Mecca, which is an amazing event that happens there. And then from the eighth to tenth year, we're talking about Islam, the spread of Islam outside of Arabia, not Arabia, but to other tribes. And this is where people are coming into groves in Islam. Tribes are coming left and right and taking shahada, if you will, becoming Muslim. And then the Prophet passes away in the 10th year. So this is kind of what we're going to be going up in the next couple of weeks, inshallah ta'ala. A little bit more about this, the migration here, the hijrah, is that one thing I want to mention is that the Islamic calendar starts with the hijrah here. Anyone know the current Islamic year, calendar year? 45. No, close, anyone else? 37, no, I go back in time now. No. 425, mashallah. I think it's 1441 for the last time I checked, okay? 1441, okay? No one uses it, so I don't blame you. I don't use it either, right? So the calendar starts when the Prophet made Hijrah. That's what we call the Hijri calendar. Because it starts, so this is like year zero in, or year one, if you will, in the Islamic calendar. Islamic calendar was instituted by Umar Raylahuan when he became Khalifa later on. Okay, it wasn't during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. They're probably using the normal calendar that they use, the Arabs would use, right? And so just want to mention that that's where they go back to this event to start the Islamic calendar. So when we say right now we're in 1441, don't think the Prophet ﷺ was born in 1441. He was born in what? 1441 plus 13 years, right? Because it's 13 years in Mecca, right? So that's just one little bit note that Islamic calendar starts with this event here. So now when we're talking about this now, we're talking about year one in Medina. Okay. So we'll talk about this. The Prophet ﷺ in his, go ahead, sorry.
Sorry, before we move on to the next one.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question in the previous slide. Yes, here. So it mentions the son of Abu Bakr with Abu Bakr's household, including Aisha. So Aisha in that time wasn't his wife, right?
It was a Prophet's wife. Remember, they got married in the 11th year of prophethood, but they didn't consummate the marriage yet. So so she was still living at Abu Bakr Raylan's house.
Yeah, so she was still under Abu Bakr's.
Exactly. Exactly. Wife, but still not, you know, consummation of the marriage yet. So that's
good. That's why I mentioned wife's
household. There you go. Okay, that's a good point. Right. Good point.
Okay, so
no problem. Exactly. Good. They're probably next year or this year where they consummate the marriage. If you count the three, no problem. Anyone else? If we go? Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ, when we talk about over here, he had to deal with three main groups in Medina. It's really important that we understand this, because you understand what he had to deal with. First one is the... I thought we had this slide. Where did it go? Okay, anyhow, it doesn't matter. It's fine. He had to deal with... I could have sworn I had this slide. One second. No, I didn't have it. Okay. He had to deal with three main groups. Number one are the Muslims, the Sahaba. Number two are the hypocrites, the Munafiqun. And we'll go over that in a bit. They should be here soon. There it goes. And the third type of people that in Medina that he had to deal with are the Jewish tribes, right? And they're going to give him a lot of trouble also for multiple reasons, but we're going to go over that. So these are the three. Remember now, he's a governor now. He's in a role that he never played before, if you think about, in Mecca. So he has his constituents, but he has to, obviously, he'll deal with all of them. Remember, he's coming in as a president, as a governor, right? The ruler of the land, right? And when you're new and no one has seen you before, people are uncomfortable, right? They don't know who you are unless you're Muslim, but other people, other groups, they don't know who you are, why you are a leader, why do they pick you? Then you're going to see that, you know, those who are not Muslim are going to have a lot of issues. But let's talk about the Muslims there. So the Muslims, like I said, are broken up into two groups. I mentioned a little bit, a couple slides earlier. The Muhajirun and the Ansar. The Muhajirun, obviously, the ones are came from Mecca. Remember, they don't have anything really, right? All they just came, they try to escape, and they come to Medina to make sure they don't get killed. And so they are homeless and jobless. They got nothing really going on. They used to do a lot of business in Mecca. Medina is all about agriculture, right? A lot of date palm groves, etc. Obviously, the trade is always going to be there to extent. But so it's something kind of new for them, okay? And so it's mentioned that there are around 90 people or more that came out from Mecca into Medina at that time. Then you have the Ansar, who are the Muslims in Medina, who are probably Muslims for about a year now, 2-3 for the most, right? They obviously have a full lifestyle. They're fully, you know, established in the land. But they have seeds of discord were deeply implanted in them because the Ansar are broken up into two main tribes, the Aus and Khazraj. And I'm going to actually probably put it there. Aus and Khazraj, these are the two main tribes that are in Medina. Remember, they used to fight amongst each other. You guys remember that? We talk of the Battle of Bu'ath, where they were killing each other off and so on, over and over and over again. So their leaders got killed off, and usually the younger generation came. They don't have the cultural package with them. So they're willing to appoint someone who it's outside their tribe to come in and lead them, right? Sometimes the older heads, you know, sometimes are blocking from that change, if you will, right? And so here is that, but they still are from two different tribes, right? And so you'll see, even though they're Muslim, they still remember some of the back in the day when they used to kill each other, right? Imagine that some guy killed your relative and now you have to say salamu alaikum to him and shake their hand and sit down and eat, you know, break your fast with them. Something's going to be in the heart. And you're going to see how that's going to develop and cause issues later on, right? And that's hard to kind of mend together. And you'll see that that's like our present day, a lot of masajid, right? We have people from different backgrounds. You have, you know, mostly Desis and Arabs. And then you have other, you know, Africans, maybe Indonesians. We have, alhamdulillah, Latinos, you know, the new Muslims, etc. But then it's like, how do we get all of them, their hearts together to love each other and work together? That's always still, up to date, still a problem. As the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, which is kind of sad, where he said that the rivalry of people's ethnicities and where they're from and being prideful of it will be something that will never leave the hearts of my ummah until the day of judgment. That it will stay there. Doesn't mean that we should okay and still like fight amongst each other and, you know, that he has to be Pakistani to be the president and he has to be Arab to be lead the prayer. No, but that shows that how deep that is on people's hearts, right? People love their country, right? They love their language, etc. For good reason, but that shouldn't be the point where it actually puts between you and your brother of Islam, which is a problem. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ did something amazing that never really been done before. He did a thing called Pact of Brotherhood, where he did this, where he paired up those who from the Muhajirun with those from the Ansar. So for example, this is the Muhajirun, that's the Ansar. Looks like brothers and sisters, so that's not going to work. But anyhow, so let's go this way. So this is the brother, this is the Muhajirun, and that's the Ansar. I will point one person to live with the other person. Because remember, you have no houses. You just came on the scene. There's no, you know, I could stay at the Sheraton or the Marriott. No. You're going to sleep on the street. What are you going to do? So I'll say, Brother William, you're going to be with Brother, you know, the brother Ahmed. You're going to stay with him. You're going to live with him. And you guys have to, brother Ahmed, you have to share your wealth with him and your food with him. Not like if you want to. This was like the order. Like, you have to. That's how the brother would. And you guys are brothers now. And even to the point where the Prophet said that they will even inherit from each other. So if Ahmed passes away, then Wiyam will take his inheritance as if he when he passed away. That's how close it was. Okay. Later on, this is going to be abrogated, that you have inheritance only for family members with blood relations. But this is how close the Prophet did, this brotherhood, where he made sure he paired them up. Because remember, they're Arabs. They're still Arabs, but they're from different tribes. So they still have issues with each other. You're from Mecca, you're from Medina. It's weird. But still, he said, no, cut that out. You guys are going to be brothers. And did something they never did before. And this is something we have to just force people to love each other. Right? We're about to work together. You have to make sure the chemistry is strong. Look at the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ. Before all the battles happen, it's going to happen 1 year away from what's going on now. You can't be on the battlefield like, I don't want to work with this guy. I can't trust him. That's not going to work. You're going to get killed off very easy because you don't trust your own person on your own same team. Right? And so the Prophet ﷺ instituted this. They're sharing their wealth and their property, living in their house. And what? And being that close to each other. Okay, it's very hard to have someone to come and live in your own house. That's like, even though they're Muslim, you never met them before. Right? I don't know how many people here in this room would actually do something like that. If you do, mashallah, it's great. But there might be a little bit of uneasiness because you don't know, right? And so, but that's what the Prophet did. He did something they had never done before, where he actually paired them up and they had this act of brotherhood. And there's some Sahaba that said, you know what, just show me the market, I'll make my own wealth, it's okay. And they got into trade and they were able to establish themselves. And this was only until they established themselves and they could live on their own. But from the beginning, they had this pack of brotherhood, which maybe we need to do sometimes today to make sure that our brothers, you know. And that's why I always say it, and let's put the message here. I know there's some new Muslims in the crowd. But if you see them anytime, and in the masjid, or, you know, and in classes like this, make sure you introduce and make things welcomed. Because it's very hard to come in this, as a new Muslim, if you're from a Latino background or Caucasian or African American, anything other than Desi and Arab, it's weirdly strange to come into a masjid. So many different foreign languages, people dressing weird, like me, right? You never see, like, you. How do you, like, kind of fit in and know what to say, etc., and not feel awkward, right? And so when someone comes and says, Salamu alaikum, right, and shakes your hand, that breaks the ice. That's why the Prophet said, spread salam. You're going to see the one, the very first hadith the Prophet said, we entered Medina, he says, spread salams to each other. First thing he said, people shake their hands, greet each other, etc. Because that breaks the icebreaker right there, right? And introduce each other, right? Not saying, like, why are you wearing shorts? Why do you have an earring? Why do you have a gold chain on? Why do you have a tattoo? Wait, that's later on. That comes out way down the road. Connect their hearts to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first, and then we'll work on all that stuff later on, right? That's what we need to do. So that's what the Prophet is working on there, right? And then talks about the hypocrites. The hypocrites are those, munafiqun, are those who raise their hand and say, I'm Muslim. But in their heart, they hate Islam. And they're working with the Quraysh or the Jews or something else to fight against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay? And the ummah will always pretty much have an issue with this group. If you look at some of our Muslim countries, without naming names, we have Muslim presidents, but they're not helping their own people, but they're working with America usually, unfortunately, but these other countries against their own people because they got a lot of financial aid, right? And they're paid off. I give the example, I'm going to mention names now, but anyhow. So Egypt and Palestine is very, very, because of the Swiss Canal and, you know, they take money from it, etc. And you're right on the border of Gaza, they can't go over one step and give a piece of bread to those people. You have to stay there and watch them get killed and say Assalamu alaikum across the wall, and that's about it. If they would even say Assalamu alaikum. But that's the situation we are. You know, and that's an unfortunate. But this, when something goes on, that's why you see a lot of verses in the Quran talk about them. Right? Surah Baqarah starts exactly right at the second page. Surah Baqarah talks about these people. And the ummah is still suffering from there, from these type of people who say they're Muslim, but they're not acting towards it, if you will. So, anyhow, this name you should really know, Abdullah ibn Ubay. As-Sulul, he was a leader of the hypocrites. Okay, he was quite mad because he was next in line to be president, to take the throne. And then all of a sudden, some guy named Muhammad walks in and says, hey, I'm now the leader. Who are you? You're not even from the Aus. You're not even from the Khazraj. You're from Mecca. You're from an old other place. And they picked you over me? He's not going to like that. So he is very full of anger. He says, you know what? I'm going to be Muslim though, because what? It helps him, right? He gets protection, right? And then he could fit in. But then he's still angry. And what he did, he's going to work against the Prophet ﷺ and do all these really bad things. And we're going to go over that later on. Okay. So his name's going to come up, if you will. So those are the munafiqun. And Allah SWT talks about them a lot in the Quran, and also talks about they had their own masjid where they'll pray in. Allah mentions that in the Quran also, that they're masjid darar. Allah SWT calls out in the Quran, like, don't go to this masjid. This is not built on piety, etc. Then we have the Jewish tribes. The Jewish tribes were three main tribes here, but before we go on, they're from the Hebrew origins. They're come down into Medina, and we talked about this maybe in the first class that we had, that they came down to Medina because they were expecting a Messiah to come, right? They're still looking for their Messiah. Jesus, peace be upon him, Isa alayhi salam, was their Messiah, but they didn't like him because he's all about spirituality. He wasn't about building a big kingdom and taking on being and ruling the land and kicking out the Romans. So they didn't accept him. That's why they're still looking for their Messiah. And when the Dajjal comes, they're going to pretty much support him. But anyhow, so they're in Medina looking for their Messiah. They think that from their scripture, he's going to come from that area. Okay, but they look down on the Arabs because the Arabs were known at that time to be illiterate. Nothing doing anything special. They couldn't really read and write. Jews were actually pretty illiterate, scholarly in books and etc. They weren't necessarily following what's in their books, but they could read and write. Right, and they saw them as backwards. So they would always taunt the people in Medina and call them names and say, you know, when our Messiah comes, we're going to overtake you. Which is good in one way. It's because those Arabs of Khazraj and Aus, they were hearing this talk all the time about a prophet. So when they heard about the Prophet, they ran to him first, got them on their team before the Jews could find them. And of course, the Jews would reject him anyhow. They weren't really religious, the Jews in general, but they had a great art of earning money. If that's a stereotypical thing, but it's still pretty good right now, right? All your J.P. Morgan, all your banks here in America are pretty much, you know, Jewish owned to extent. But anyhow, you know, I guess they're good at what they do. But nonetheless, so but in Medina, they're the same thing. They control the markets, and so they had the financial strength in Medina at that time. And their markets were much more stronger than the Arab markets that they had. And you're going to see what the Prophet ﷺ does. He actually establishes his own Muslim market. He says, don't go out to their markets. They used to raise a price on them. And he established his own market, so the money actually circulates within the Muslims. Right? This is something he always talks about in communities. We should have our own, you know, Muslim shopping centers where we could buy stuff from each other and groceries, etc. And it will help each other out. Right? And some communities have actually done that. So anyhow, so that's who they were. And they had three main tribes, Banu Qaynuqa, Bani Nadir, and Banu Qurayza. They're Jewish in origins, but they're very Arab in their appearances and the way that they act because they lived amongst the Arabs so much. But these tribes, they didn't want to be close to the Arabs because they didn't like them, etc. So they had their settlings were on the outskirts of Medina. They wouldn't live next to them. So they'll live on the outskirts and they'll live in their own fortresses, right, called Husn. Like it's like a fortress, so they'll put like a gate around it. And you're going to see when the Prophet actually ends up fighting some of them, they'll close their doors and you can't get in, right, and they'll barricade themselves in there. So they'll live out on the suburbs of Medina and have their own areas and stay away and have their own like kind of communities. And so these are the three main tribes. And you're going to see all these three tribes are going to get kicked out of Medina, pretty much, for violating something that we're going to talk about in a bit. One thing I want to mention is that there's a couple handful of those who are Jewish that actually became Muslim. It's rare. Even today, it's quite rare. But Abdullah ibn Salam, he was one of the rabbis of these tribes in Medina. Once again, they knew about a prophet to come. So he heard about the prophet coming, so he ran to say, let me check him out first and foremost. And when he talked to him, he found out that this is the prophet, even though he's Arab, and what he became Muslim. And it's a funny story because when the Prophet ﷺ, when he became Muslim, he was one of the rabbis, like respected. The Prophet ﷺ, after he became Muslim, went to the Jewish tribes and said, what do you guys say about Abdullah ibn Salam? They said, he is one of the best of us, the most scholarly, the most learned, the most pious. So the Prophet ﷺ said, well, you know what? He just became Muslim. They said, oh no, he's the most evil of us. He's the worst of us. He's we don't trust him at all. Right? And that's what they did. A very funny story about his conversion. But like I said, very rare that some Jewish people became Muslim, but he's one of them that became. Like I said, the hadith, he has a hadith that's mentioned about when the Prophet came in, the Prophet said, advise the Muslims about three things, about spreading salams, praying at nighttime, and I forgot what the third one is, but anyhow, I'll get the hadith for you guys. Spread the salam, that's what I said, yeah. Spread the salam, pray at nighttime. It rhymes too. What people are now, yeah, so praying at nighttime, yeah, there's a third one that I'm still missing, but nonetheless. So anyhow, just want to mention that story there. This is the pact. The Prophet ﷺ did something that probably wasn't done much at that time, where he actually wrote an official agreement with the Jewish tribes. And you're going to see how wise this is, where he sets it very clear that I'm now the governor of this land here. We have to send, you guys are so Jewish, we're not going to make you convert. You don't have to become Muslim. You can practice your own religion, have your own synagogues, etc. But there has to be some type of agreement on how we act with each other. So he said that these are some points here. Some of them are not as significant as others. But he said the Jews of Beni Auf are one community with the believers. So there was a tribe that was Jewish, but they were still. But the Prophet said that they have an agreement with us. Okay, but the Jews will profess their religion. You don't have to convert. And that's obviously with the news media, you kind of think that. But if you're a non-Muslim, you live in a Muslim land, you could practice your religion with, or have no religion. We have no, Muslims have no issue with that. Prophet has no issue with that, right? They have their way, they don't have to convert, etc. But there's a thing called jizya that they pay. Jizya is like a tax that they get, right? Just how Muslims have zakat. But you're living in a land, you have to pay something. You know, there's lights, there's streets, you know, there's plumbing system, right? So there's something that, you know, you have to be part of the system. You can't just live free, etc., right? So that's what they will pay, the thing called jizya. But that comes a bit later on. The Jews shall be responsible for their expenditures and the Muslim for theirs. Like we don't share in our expenses. If attacked by a third party, each one should come to the assistance of the other. You're going to see how they're going to violate that. Each party should hold their own counsel with each other. You can have your own court system. We have our own court system. Mutual relations shall be founded on righteousness and sin is totally excluded. Neither shall commit sins or prejudice of each other. And you're going to see something that they're going to break that within the next 2 years. Wrong parties shall be aided. Sounds good. Jews shall contribute to the cost of war as long as they're fighting us along with the believers. So if there's something is coming, there's a fight that happens, then you have to participate and you pay your costs also. It's not just us doing so. Medina shall remain sacred and inviolable for all that joins this treaty. Should any disagreement arise between, this is a big one here, should any disagreement arise between the signatories of this agreement, of this treaty, then Allah the All-High and His Messenger shall be disputed, shall settle the dispute. So if the Jews have an issue with a Muslim, then they go to the Prophet ﷺ, and whatever he says, they take it. I don't know how they signed that agreement, but anyhow, that's on there. That's a point that's there. So he has a final word. Obviously, he's the governor of the land, right? The signatories to the treaty shall boycott the Quraysh commercially. They shall also abstain from extending any support to them. And you can see from day one, the Jews are working with the Quraysh the whole time. Okay, obviously, they don't like the Muslims. They're working with them. Each shall contribute to defending Medina in case there's a foreign attack in respective areas. The treaty shall not hinder either party from seeking lawful revenge, right, if there's some type of, you know, dispute between each other. So this is an agreement that the Prophet made with them. They signed it off, and that would stand. And you can see that how that's going to get validated within a couple of years, etc. But this is something the Prophet did to make it very, very clear that this is the land of Allah. We make sure that if something happens, then we all know exactly what to do. And like I said, now for not having no experience in politics, the Prophet is doing something that's amazing. He has no one to look for, up to. No one to like guide him, right? Some type of mentor in like politics. Obviously, he's guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he's doing something, a role that he's never been placed in. Right, and I think that's my last slide. I thought I was going to go longer, but it didn't. So we'll stop there, inshallah ta'ala. Some might go longer, some might go shorter. I don't know. And we'll start next week with the Battle of Badr. That's pretty much in year 2. Oh, I forgot to mention. Yeah, it didn't happen. One thing I'll mention really quick. I didn't mention when we talked about the Prophet when he went to Isra and Mi'raj and he got the five daily prayers. And when the Muslims were praying all the time before that, remember we said praying two prayers before that, like a Fajr and Asr? The whole time that when they were praying in which direction? In Jerusalem, right? Quds, right? That, you know, Masjid Aqsa, if you will, right? They're not to exactly Masjid Aqsa, but in that direction. They always were praying in that direction. And the Prophet ﷺ loved the Kaaba so much. If this was a Kaaba here, and that is where Jerusalem is, he would purposely stand behind the Kaaba and pray to Jerusalem, but he's obviously the Kaaba in front of him. Because obviously he loved it, he grew up with it. You know, understand that Ibrahim alayhi salam, his brother in prophecy and in lineage, you know, built that Kaaba. So the whole time they're worshiping there. So when the Jews came and they saw that, that was some type of like honor to them. You know, like, hey, like that's our land, if you will. That's where our heritage is from. But it's good because they're building that relationship. That this is our, this is also the Qibla. The first Qibla ever for the Muslims is Jerusalem. The first year, we're kind of in the first year of Medina here, the Qibla changed. Baqarah, I think it's on like the fourth or fifth page of Surah Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to face Masjid al-Haram. Now, if you're in Medina and Jerusalem is north, Masjid al-Haram is where? Exactly south, 180 degrees. And so the Masjid of the Prophet, one of the first things he did when he came into Medina is, we didn't get to it today, but he built the Masjid. Right? And it's mentioned the Masjid was around 100 feet long and about 115 feet wide. I don't know, maybe like half this room, probably. Something like that, give and take. I don't know, my dimensions are a little bit off. Right? And that's how big the Masjid was. And of course his house was like right next door to it. Okay? Yeah, it's like a center, if you will. I don't know if it was a jail, but I mean, it was a center. Oh, definitely. Yeah, it was like the center of Saudi. Even today, if you go to Medina, like there's a big road that goes around it, etc. It's kind of the center of the city itself. We'll see, it's quite expanded now, but anyhow. Present-day Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ right now today, if you would go, is as big as the whole entire city was during the time of the Prophet. Now the Masjid itself is as big as the whole, you know, Medina is actually much, much bigger now. But that's how big the Masjid was there. And he built it with his own hands. He didn't stand there until you guys do it and sip on a, you know, on a pina colada on the side or something like that. He was there digging with the dirt, picking up stones, picking up rocks, etc. And they built the Masjid, that's right, in these type of dimensions. And it didn't have a roof. It was just open. And if any of you have been to Medina, it's hot on that, you know, stand there for Dhuhr Asr. So they didn't have much, maybe material, I'm not too sure, but didn't have a roof until later on the seventh year or so in Medina, they actually put a roof in there. But anyhow, so they built the Masjid there, he participates in there, and they, like I said, the Qibla was facing towards Jerusalem, the north, and that's where they're praying. And then the verse came down saying to what? To change it to the Kaaba, to Mecca, if you will, right? And this was big significance. Big significance. The Prophet always loved the Kaaba. And he couldn't stand behind it now because he's in Medina. And the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that we see you looking up to the skies as if you want Allah to change it, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually calls him out in the Quran that we see you urgent for this. And so the verse came down to switch the Qibla to Masjid al-Haram, so which is 180 degrees. And there's famous stories where there's people that were praying. And in Salah, the way the verses will come down at that time, the Prophet will get it, and people will go in the streets and recite it or will pass it word from mouth to other people. And so there's a group that was praying, and so the verse, people yelled out that this is a verse that says to face Masjid al-Haram, and they turned in Salah like 180 degrees, which is kind of hard to do, but they did so. I'd love to see how that was done. But they moved it around, and they turned around. And there's a masjid there called Masjid Qiblatain, means the masjid of two qiblas, which doesn't mean that that event happened there, but it means that, you know, it could happen multiple places. But anyhow, so they're still there. They call it Masjid Qiblatain. But everything is a Masjid Qiblatain if you think about it. Masjid Haram, Masjid Nabawi is a Masjid Qiblatain too. Had two qiblas if you think about it. So that event happens in the first year that I wanted to mention. And so that was significant. To put the intention that, you know, the Jews, yes, we have that same condition with you. We have the same origins of our prophecy, but we have a different qibla. We're changing. And one thing you'll see in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, There's so many hadith where the Prophet said, be different than the Jews. Right? Because yes, we have the same lineage, but we're different. We're very much different. And so we want to make that distinction, that we have our own identity. Right? Yeah, we could be friends, we have a path, we have agreement, we'll work together, but we'd be different. That's why the Prophet said, you know, to dye your beard, the Jews don't, not dye your beard, somebody just use dye in general. The Jews don't use dye. He has another hadith that says, pray in your shoes, as long as your shoes don't have any like filth on them, because the Jews don't pray in their shoes. Right? So to make these quiet distinctions that our law is one thing and your law is, it's somewhat similar, because right, we have similar things, right? But we're different individuals. Right, and the Prophet wanted to make sure that it was quite clear and we have our own identity. So that the changing of the Qibla happened there in this first year in Medina. So that's one thing I wanted to mention there. So any questions before we end today? Is the Kaaba the center of the earth? It's a sphere, so where do you start with? And look, so there's a thing called Pangaea. Everyone know Pangaea? So Pangaea is supposed to be like when the earth was all together and they broke up into continents. And if you put it together, it looks like that area will be somewhere in the middle. And I don't know, this is someone who's a scholar in geography could maybe answer that. But I don't know if it's called understood to be the center of the world. So it's very hard to say. But we could definitely say that it's in the middle of where civilization started. Right, and it's mentioned that Adam alayhi salam, when he came down from heavens down into earth, came around this area. There's some narrations that kind of mention this, so it could be that civilization kind of started in this area. Allahu alam. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent so many prophets in the Jerusalem area also, which is not too far away from Mecca. And we talk about Isra Mi'raj, where the Prophet said that there's the Bayt al-Ma'mur. Remember that Kaaba in the seventh sky of the Isra Mi'raj, there's, and he said that's right above the Kaaba in earth, right? So does that signify that in middle? I'm not too sure. And if it doesn't, I don't think it takes anything away from the Kaaba at all or Islam at all or anything like this. So the answer, no, I don't know. I kind of answered in a roundabout way, but anyhow. Anything else for anyone else? So I didn't send out the PowerPoint from last two classes, inshallah I'll do that. I'll do the one for today, and then for next Sunday we'll start with the Battle of Badr, and we'll probably cover the next battle, which is the Battle of Uhud altogether, with some other events, inshallah ta'ala, and kind of go over that. So at the end we'll make dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Kareem, Ya Rabbil Alameen, to send peace and blessings on the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his families and his followers unto the Day of Judgment. O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, forgive us for our wrongdoings, strengthen our iman and taqwa, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bless all the Muslims in the world, Ya Rahman, protect them from the injustice that they are going through, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun ala al-mursaleen, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. May Allah bless all of you guys. We'll see you next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.